There's a little detail in Isaiah 27, verse 9, that I want to dwell on. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be forgiven, and this is the fruit of the taking away of his sin, that he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in pieces, so that the asherim and the incense altars shall rise no more. The idea is that the altars were made of chalk, because that was the surrounding rock type in the areas, and they were to be beaten into little pieces back into the chalk from which they were made, and they were to permanently destroy the asherim so that they could never be revived. This was destruction then of idolatry. But this is called the fruit of Jacob's sin being taken away, and I want you to note the sequence. They were forgiven. And then after that, the intention was that because they had been forgiven, they were to destroy their idols and pound those chalk planks back into the little pieces of chalk that they were made from. So, it is not necessarily so that forgiveness comes after repentance, that a person repents, brings forth fruits appropriate to repentance, and then they get forgiven. You see, here it's the other way around. That the fruit of the taking away of Jacob's sin would be that he destroys his idols. And this, of course, is how Jesus really operated in his ministry. He, for example, shared his table. He broke his bread, which was a religiously significant thing to do, with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, etc. And the Pharisees came and said, "Why are you doing this?" And his answer was, "Because I want to lead these people to repentance." In other words, they were of the mindset that, yeah, well, if somebody clears the bar, can jump high enough, can repent, clean themselves up enough, then they should be fit for our fellowship. But Jesus turned that on its head. He absolutely did. And you see it here as well, that God is the first mover, that by grace he moves into somebody's life and he is prepared to grant forgiveness in the hope that it will elicit repentance. Now, this is not an isolated verse that's saying this. If you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we're told that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and that he would give repentance to Israel. But we would rather expect to read that he would give forgiveness to Israel. But repentance was a gift. And he is able to work directly upon human minds then. In Elijah's time, we're told that God turned Israel's heart back to him, but they still had to return to him. That's in 1 Kings 18:37. And then I think Jeremiah is talking about himself in Jeremiah 31:19, although he may be representative of his people. "Surely after that I was turned," which is the word for repentance, "surely after that I was turned, I repented. After I was made to repent, I repented." You see? So it's not that the initiative is all with us. You repent, then God's interested in you. No. He reaches out across the table. And this is this point is totally missed by those who say that, no, you only believe in God not because of his action upon you, but because you took the initiative to open a Bible and read it, understand it, solve the riddles of interpretation, and thereby and therefore God got interest in you and therefore entered relationship. No, the way of grace is connected with his predestination, is connected with his calling and his activity while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And in that, Paul says, God commends his love to us. When Paul starts talking in Romans about predestination, calling, election, choosing, and all that, he doesn't just start talking about those ideas out of thin air. It's all in the context of trying to demonstrate that salvation is by grace. and that grace involves God taking the initiative. And it is to be reflected in us, that you don't just wait for someone to repent and then you forgive them. You forgive them without their repentance. If you're going to say that, nah, I don't go with that. I just forgive people who get on the carpet in front of me and say the sorry. Well, you know, what a miserable person you are. And what a bitter, a self-congratulatory kind of person you must be. You've got to forgive before the repentance is offered. I do not see any other way of doing life. And if you are going to say, no, I'm not, I totally disagree with you, Duncan, I am not going to forgive anyone till they get on the carpet in front of me and say they're sorry. Well, all right, so you say, but forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In Ephesians, we should forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake forgave us. Now, it's all very well saying, no forgiveness until you repent. Because, all right, if that's the attitude you want to take, well, how are you going to fare at the Day of Judgment? Are you seriously going to come before the Lord Jesus and say, yeah, well, I did sin, but I repented of all my sins? What about those you forgot about? What about those things that you did, as that David calls in Psalm 19, secret sins? The sins that you did that you actually don't realize they were sins, but then at the Day of Judgment you will realize they were. Well, on that basis then, you won't be saved. You signed yourself out of salvation because you're saying, no, only if there is conscious repentance should forgiveness be given. Whatever policy you choose to adopt on forgiveness, you're going to have to live by that policy yourself before the Lord Jesus at the last day. That is made absolutely crystal clear in the teaching of Jesus. Well, there's another passage which talks about the gift of repentance, and it's in Acts 11:18. Then to the Gentiles has God granted repentance to life. Again, not forgiveness, but repentance is given by God. Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So then, God is active. God is taking the initiative all the way through. And so the point, of course, is that we must respond to that. And this is where we come back to verse 9. This is the fruit of the taking away of Jacob's sin, that he will destroy his altars. So God took the initiative, but not always did people respond. Israel, Judah generally did not. He forgave them, but they abused that forgiveness. They abused his love, his grace, and carried on in sin. And this, of course, happened in the New Testament. And so Paul laments, "Shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid." We cannot continue in sin, having received that grace. When you think about it, I think that, I wouldn't like to say that God had no option but to show grace first. But I can, shall I say, I see why he almost had to. Because if he said to us, look, if you live a straight life and you're sorry for your sins, then, you know, I'll get involved with you. We are so weak. The majority of people would just say, just give me 70 years of normal life, normal health, you know, enough money to reasonably do what I want to do. That's good. Don't die on the cross for me, Jesus. Don't go to all that. I'm not worth it. I'm just not worthy of it. I'm not interested in it. Leave me. But God, as I say, stretched across the table. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And therefore, he comes to us and says, well, I did it. I died for you. And that's it. It's in your face. This is the power of the cross. It's in your face. He died for you. And how can you and I turn around and shrug and say, don't do it for me. I'm not worthy of it. I'm not interested in all that. No, just leave me alone. No, you can't, because it's already been done. It's in your face. And in that, God commends his love to us. And so this whole thing about giving the gift of repentance, giving the gift of forgiveness, even before repentance, then comes into its own. But the point is, as with Israel, the fruit of that forgiveness and the taking away of Jacob's sin is that you respond, that they were to grind up their idols into powder, exactly because they had been forgiven. And that, of course, is the huge challenge to us.